Here we go. I'm thankful for the opportunity to share. Let's do this. If you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and start reading at the 12th verse. I'm going to give you a little bit of a background on this text, and then we'll jump right into a few things that I feel like fundamentally God is saying to us. Now, some of us are super spiritually deep, and you know, you teach Sunday school, and you know the Bible front to back. You might hear this scripture and go, we already know this scripture. And then you check out because you think you know it, and you think you got it, and you missed your fresh bread and revelation today. So make sure you don't check out, because we're going to give some fundamentals this morning that I think will help you run the race. Amen? You're going to run the race in the grip of grace. Everybody say this, run the race in the grip of grace. Look at somebody to your right, look at them, get your T.D. Jakes, Holy Ghost fire, swashbuckling, power, anointed preacher voice on, because everybody wants to be a preacher at least once in their life. Here's your shot, baby, go for it. Look at somebody and say, neighbor. Oh, come on, I said get your Holy Ghost filled, Bible beaten, swashbuckling, T.D. Jakes, God, all right, you got to get it. Come on, y'all, reach down into your soul, all right, and get it. Say neighbor, say neighbor, say run the race in the grip of grace. Look at somebody else. Come on, look at somebody on your left, smile at them like you brushed your teeth this morning before you came to church. Or if you visit the coffee shop, you can breathe coffee breath on them. It's all right, it'll wake them up. Here we go, say neighbor. Come on, y'all preach today. Here we go. Say neighbor. Say, oh, neighbor. Say, run the race in the grip of grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us run the race in the grip of grace. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. The Apostle Paul is a hero for me. In a couple months, I actually get the phenomenal opportunity to be able to go trace his footsteps. I've been teaching the Word of God for almost 2 decades now, and I've never taken a trip to Israel. And so I'm like so excited that in a few months I get the opportunity to go trace his footsteps. I've studied and shared a lot in different settings all over the world, essentially, about this amazing, anointed man called the Apostle Paul. We're going to dive a little bit deeper into his life this morning, open up some scripture that I think brings out principles that are going to help us run this race in the grip of grace. That every single one of us are called, chosen, anointed, blessed, that you're in this place, not just in this sanctuary this morning, but you're in the place, meaning the season of life that you're in. You're in the earth for a reason, that you are here positioned and set in a proper place because God knew exactly what he was doing before the beginning of time, that in his mind, he's outside of time, but he purposed for you to grace this earth right now in 2019. Come on, somebody. Nothing that you're going through, nothing that you've been through, let me start there, nothing that you've been through, nothing that you're going through, nothing that you're going to go through is going to catch God by surprise. Newsflash, he was God, he is God, he'll always be God. He didn't just start doing this. He's not fresh in the game. He's not a rookie trying to make it. He's not trying to ball out to get a better contract. God's been God, he's been good, he's good at being God, and he knows it. He doesn't have a complex. He's not insecure about his job. He doesn't care what you think about it or not. He's going to continue to be consistent and good and the rock that he is because he's God and God alone. Let somebody say amen in the place this morning. Amen. He's good. The Apostle Paul is somebody who understands it. And after 17 years of ministering to professional athletes, taking the scripture in the church into different settings, evangelistically all over the globe, doing missionary journeys and work. I've of course met so many people that, you know, love God and want him to do great things in the NFL. You see guys that they eye black their eyes out and they spat their cleats and they write scripture on their feet and on their eyes. And most of the time, it is what scripture? Philippians what? Chapter 4, verse 13. For I can, come on, Bible readers, I can do. You're in the building this morning. I love it. For I can do all things through Christ, which gives me strength. Here's the thing, and I think I want to start with that. That's not our text this morning, but I want to start with that because I think it gives a good fundamental understanding of the Apostle Paul's mindset, his character, and his position as it relates to how he views life, his worldview, his perception, and how he sees himself, that he sees himself as a bondservant of the Most High God. Somebody who has been blood-bought, redeemed, purchased, bought back, won back by the precious blood of Jesus, that he is called, chosen, anointed, seated in heavenly places, positioned to make a phenomenal impact in God. And he says, for I know I can do all things through Christ, which gives me strength. And everybody goes, that sounds like a good genie or a Buddha belly, you know, rub the belly And it just comes out, the blessing comes out whenever you say it. You wish, you cross your fingers and, woo, I can do all things through Christ. And contextually speaking, yes, we can. Actually, that's the only way you can do anything that's worth anything is through Jesus. But when he writes in Philippians chapter 4 and shares that we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength, what he's saying is, if you read it contextually, hear me good, y'all. Because that'll help you understand his writing as we get ready to study this text. This is super familiar. But you have to understand the writer's position and his worldview and how he sees this whole thing so you can understand this is the race that he's running, but from this position. That he can do all things through Christ, which gives him strength. But he says, I've learned that whether I'm full or whether I'm hungry, whether I'm victorious or I've lost a few, whether I've had a home or I've been homeless, whether I've been provided for or not so provided for, whether I've had thousands of people to minister to or thousands of people reject me. He said, whether I've been abased or abound, I've full, empty, healthy, not so well, I've learned to be content in all things. He says, because I know this. No matter what state I'm in, this is what he's saying, that I know this, I can do all things through Christ, which gives me strength. The Apostle Paul understood that no matter what the world has to throw at him, no matter what position he has and what position he's in life, he can do all things through Christ because Christ is the keeping power. I don't understand. Listen, I'm glad Jesus saved me when I was 17 years old. I'm glad I've been able to walk with the Lord. But I tell you what, I haven't been perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But I guarantee you this, I don't know how people make it without Jesus. All it throws at you? How tough life is? How many obstacles we face? And you can make it without him? Man, that right there should be news enough to break your heart to be able to be a witness to your family, your loved ones, your coworkers, people around you, your world around you, because we need God in this life. We need God. Amen. Apostle Paul is nearing his death. He's now ministered all over the Middle Earth. He's had journeys. He's written books. He's under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. He's done so many phenomenal things, and he's sitting here at this juncture of his life. Listen to me. He's sitting at this juncture of his life knowing he's getting ready to die. He's in chains. He's in prison in Rome. And he's in prison yet again because he's preaching the gospel. And he's preaching the gospel, and as he's in prison, he's writing this book to his church, his most beloved church, the church at Philippi. Put a pin right here. Let me just break it down. The church at Philippi. The church at Philippi was a small church. But the Bible says, and as you study the Apostle Paul's writings, what you'll see is that Paul shares so often about his love, his special love and joy that he has because of the Philippians church's love for him. That it was a small church, actually one of his smallest supporting churches, but his greatest supporter. There was a small church with great power, a small church with great love who supported his missionary journeys, and he has a very special place in his heart for the church at Philippi. The church at Philippi is interesting to me because, you know, the first member of the church at Philippi was the Philippian jailer. You know that is. In Acts chapter 16, the Bible says that Paul and Silas are in jail. They're in jail, again, for preaching the gospel. Actually, they rebuked the spirit of Python out of this lady who was doing sorcery and reading palms and you know, sharing psychic words and all this stuff under the power of a demonic influence. And Paul turns, and her master was pimping her out, and they were making money. And so Paul turned, she was heckling them. Wherever they went, preaching the gospel, Paul turns and rebukes the devil out of her, says, come out of her in the name of Jesus. Boom, she gets delivered, right, set free. And that spirit no longer was able to give words over these people, so they're no longer making money for her masters. And the masters throw them in jail. Acts chapter 16, check it out. Acts chapter 16 says that Paul and Silas are in jail, and then all of a sudden midnight hits, and they're singing praises while they're in jail. They're singing... That's a word for somebody. They're singing praises while they're in prison. Paul's writing this book while he's in chains. The theme of this book is rejoice. Everybody say rejoice. Rejoice. You understand the proximity of Paul's relationship with God so much in his trials. And this is when you'll truly see the character of someone when they're under great opposition. And you really find out who you really are when you get put in a little hot water. I heard it say like this, Christians, people are like tea bags. You really don't know what's in them until you put them in a little hot water. What's in you starts inevitably coming out. And so to test you, to prove to you what's in you in the areas where we need work, God allows us to be put in dabbed a little hot water, a little Lipton in your cup. So what comes out of you is revealed, and we go, God, oh, help me. I need you more. I hunger. I thirst. I need you more. I need you to put your hands on me. Work on me. Because I'm still a work in progress. Amen. By myself. And I'm like, I'm watching the Apostle Paul as he writes here. He's in prison. He's writing a book about rejoicing. In Acts 16, he's in prison and he's rejoicing. He's in prison and singing praises. And the Bible says that the prison walls, the very foundation of the prison walls, begin to shake and the prison falls flat. You don't understand the power of your praise in the middle of imprisonment. We make it a good church event. Oh, let's just have a good time in here. Let's hop and jump a little bit. Let's do some spiritual aerobics. It's going to feel good. We're going to feel better about ourselves. We're going to feel like it was a good, uplifting time. But do you understand that the power of your praise can literally loose the shackles off of your life and off of your loved ones and off the people that... Thank you for all five of you that understand the power of your praise. But if you really understood the power of your praise... I wonder what a praise would look like and sound like if you really understood that it's not just shaking prison doors, it's shaking the foundation, the thing that they're set upon. If you understood the power of your praise, let me test you just for 10 seconds. Ready? On the count of three. One, two, three. Let's... And the prison shakes. And the walls fall flat. And the jailer was like, oh my gosh, this Paul guy, we can't keep this joker in jail. He's too slick. Every time we put him in jail, he gets out. God delivers him somehow. And he goes, the jailer literally goes to go commit suicide to fall on his sword. Because he's like, somebody's going to kill me because we let this guy go. They're not going to believe me that the walls just fell while they were singing. I don't know how to tell you this, sir, but Mr. Warden, prison warden, but they started singing, and it was really off key and really out of tune. Maybe that's why, I don't know, but it was like, well, I just saw the walls start shaking. And then all of a sudden, the earth opened up, and boom, the prison fell flat, and I saw dust everywhere, and I look up, and all the prisoners are gone. The dust settles. I'm Pastor CJ arrives in this text real quick, so y'all rock with me here. The dust settles, and then all of a sudden, those two guys were still standing there. Paul and Silas are like, we're not trying to run. And they witness to him. Watch this. The dude gets saved, and then becomes the first member of the Philippian church. And he's a part of the beginning foundation of the church that we get this beautiful book from. Wow. The church that supported Paul's mission. The church that inspired so much of what he did. And it's a beautiful picture because Paul is writing in chains, understanding that he's nearing his death, but yet he says these words. Y'all with me? I want you to understand that picture. Nearing his death in prison, in Rome, writing to his beloved church, and instead of complaining and griping and moaning about the chains and how heavy it is and how dark it is in this prison and how it smells like urine and how their food is awful and blah, 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 blah. He says, rejoice. He writes a book that reminds people to rejoice. And he says this in chains, nearing his death. Verse 12 of chapter 3. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. Amen. I love that. Not that I'm all that, or I'm all that in a bag of chips and I'm already there. Amen. Now, if there was anybody who next to Jesus who had a reason to say, I'm Paul. Like I wrote Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon. Like, I'm Paul. Romans. I wrote Romans though. Like, do you understand? Romans is like, you try, come for me, Charles Spurgeon. I wrote Romans. C.S. Lewis, what you got on me? I wrote the Joker. I mean, I'm talking about the deepest theological New Testament book next to, and really the genesis of the New Testament. I wrote it. Deep, deep things that people, some of the smartest people in the world spend their life studying that one book and still can't figure it out. Paul wrote it. So there's anybody who said, I got God, I've got God. Now listen, if there's somebody who's gripped God, it's me. I wrote Romans. He could say that easy. But instead, he says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay a hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid a hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have already apprehended it, but one thing I do, comma. Here's what he says. Now, I want to give you this picture because I'm a man all the way. Imagery is everything for me. So, just walk it out with me here. This is how I see it. Paul says, I'm trying to grab God and this high call and this understanding that a holy, righteous God with pure and clean hands, the one who was and is to come, the one who sits outside of time, who has no limitations, has his perfect hands on somebody so imperfect as me. If you read Paul's writings in Romans, he says, this is him. He goes, I'm that guy who wishes I would do the things that I should do, but somehow I inevitably find myself not doing the things that I wish I would do, and the things that I wish I wouldn't do, I end up doing. Paul, Corinthians, writes it, says, hey, I prayed to God that he would take away this thorn in my flesh. I didn't pray once. I didn't pray twice. I prayed three times. And the Lord didn't take it away, but he gave me a response. He said, my grace, everybody say grace. My grace is enough for you. It's enough. And he's like, I'm trying to get a grip on this God whose righteous hands actually have a grip on me. He said, I'm now check it out though, y'all. That's why I spent the time laying the foundation, because you have to understand how much of a grip Paul should have had on God. So much of us in church, we spend our time, I'm trying to get to God. I want to get closer to God. I'm trying to get to God. And what you don't understand is he's already got you. Woo! When I first went to church, I don't know, the first church I went to, I was involved in, it was so funny because I was in church and, man, everybody's standing up, they're praising and shouting, and the mothers on the front row, the elderly ladies, they were all dressed to a T. They had their church hats on. They were looking good. And praise and worship was going good, and I'm looking around like, wow, and everybody's waving and crying and worshiping, and this is just powerful. I got goosebumps all over thinking about it. And then all of a sudden, the guy on the organ would get up, and he'd hit a little doo-doo-doo. And then I saw a church, not forgive me, because I didn't go to church until I was almost 20 for the first time in my life. But she said, the organist said, duh, duh, duh. And then all of a sudden I saw a mother on the front row, and she jumps up and she goes, woo. And she grabbed her little handkerchief and she started waving it, woo. And then she was winding up. She started winding up, and then all of a sudden she goes, woo. And she started doing this little dance. It was like Crip walking mixed with the Harlem Shake. And I'm like, man, she's about to hit the Roger Rabbit in a minute. And then the Running Man, go white boy. Vanilla ice. And I'm like, good grief. Like, what's she doing? She's dancing and shouting and praising. And later on, after church, I was like, what happened to that lady? It was just me. Like, I'm trying, like, can you give me the church interpretation? Like, I wasn't always this, trust me. I wasn't always standing up in front of people, helping them have church. I looked over, and they said, well, you know what, Chad? She caught the Holy Ghost. I said, she caught him. So, like you catch him? So I started looking around like, all right, here he comes. Like I'm moving target. I'm trying to catch the Holy Ghost. Don't mind me. Like I'm trying to get him. I'm trying to get my, I smacked two flies this morning with my bare hand. I had my Mr. Miyagi on this morning. I felt pretty good about myself. But man, that ain't nothing compared to catching the Holy Ghost. Like, I caught the Holy Ghost? So you got to, like, catch him. I said, And the more I started understanding Scripture and realizing, wait a minute. So much of our life and our human proclivity, a proclivity is just what you're bent towards. You just lean towards. It's just born in sin, shaped in iniquity. It's just how we all come into this world. Certain things we're shaped towards. And the human condition for everybody. Me with the mic, first in line, is that we think we have something to do with this whole getting God thing. We want to feel better about us, our ability to catch him, to get him, to grab him. And what happens is when you start focusing more on your grip and the strength of your hands on him instead of his grip and the strength of his hands on you, what happens is you start becoming religious instead of really righteous and walking with God, and that religion begins to push people away because you focus on how much you got God. And your kids, your family members, Your co-workers, your friends, whoever it may be in your life, in your ministry, they start going, I can't ever, because I'm too acquainted with my shortcomings. I'm too acquainted with how far I am and how much I need God. I'm too acquainted with that to go, I can't ever get him like you. Because when you focus so much on how righteous your grip is, that's all you're going to do is push people away. And so I feel that what the Apostle Paul is doing in this text is he is correcting that erroneous thinking that we can get God more than God's got us. The focus this morning in this text is Paul saying, I've got a grip on you tighter than your grip will ever be on me. And Paul's going, I'm trying to just figure it out. I'm just trying to figure out how his righteous hands have such a hold on me. And I'm trying to understand how this whole thing works. And he says, really, it's proof that I'm called. The proof that I'm called, chosen, anointed, destined, predestined, is the fact that his grip on me, his grip of grace, grace is, I can't, therefore he has to. I can't, God, you got to. Anything that comes by grace is nothing, has nothing to do with your hands. Grace is alone, God, nothing to do with you. Can you save yourself? No. Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, verses 9 and 10, he says, the 8, 9, and 10, he says that that salvation comes through faith by grace. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, meaning nothing with your hands. Come on, somebody. Yeah. Nothing with your hands. Nothing with your hands. I need this to settle in somebody's spirit. Nothing with your hands. It has nothing to do with the strength or the righteousness or the cleanliness of your hands. It has everything to do with the strength, the righteousness, the cleanliness of God's grip on us. Grace. Somebody shout grace. Grace is, I can't, therefore he must. I cannot save myself, therefore he must. I cannot work and be good enough to get to heaven, therefore he must. I cannot work out this call and make every opportunity that you have crafted on the inside of me, work every gift, hone every opportunity and every talent. I can't do it, therefore he must. That is grace. Paul says, I'm trying to get this thing. I'm trying to get a grip on him. I can't even begin to explain it, because the grip, his grip on me is so much tighter than my grip will ever be on him. I wonder if you would just begin to focus more in your life on the grip that God has on you rather than your grip on him. I wonder what would start to happen and begin to settle down into the soul of a man, into the soul, into the inner working and the inner dealings and the self conversations and the understanding of yourself with yourself, if you started to understand that his grip on you will always be tighter than your grip on him. I got to keep working this thing, y'all, because I want you to understand this is a human proclivity. We're trying to massage this thing out of us this morning, that our proclivity is, I've got to get God. He's already got you. Grace, I can't. Therefore, he must. He's got to do it. He's got to do it. It's interesting because Paul, in this juncture of his life, he says, I'm still reaching. I'm still reaching. But wait, you've done so much, Paul. How is it that you can still even have a desire to want to reach more? How is it that you still have a yearning and a hunger and a thirst to want and need God more at this juncture of your life? You've written books. You've planted churches. You've raised up sons. You've deployed and established ministry all over. Are you trying to tell me that you're still not done yet? His understanding of God is, no. Because the very proof that I'm still here and alive says to me that God still is not done with me yet. The very proof that I'm sitting here in this church this morning, come on, somebody. The very proof that I'm listening online this morning, the very proof that I'm able to hear, he who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the church this morning. The very proof that God ordained your footsteps to come in here and hear a shiny, bald-headed white boy preach to you this morning is the proof in the pudding that God is not finished with you yet. He's not finished with you yet. I don't care. That's the beauty of serving Jesus and the beauty of walking with Jesus is that it doesn't matter if you've been walking with him for 82 years or 82 minutes. It doesn't matter if you know the scripture front to back and everywhere and every which way, inside and out. It doesn't matter if you know how to do the Holy Ghost jig or the Baptist shout or the charismatic wave your hand or the you know, Hamasha, tie my bow tie, and she's coming in a Cadillac, and he's coming in a Honda. It doesn't matter if you know how to do all that stuff so well. There's still more in God. And the Apostle Paul understands that and grasps that. Let me keep walking. And so he says, I'm pressing, I'm running, I'm reaching, I'm doing all this stuff. But first, before I do any of that, the beginning of the gun, before it even sounds off, if I'm going to run this race that's set before me in this life, the first thing I have to do is I've got to release. Everybody say release. I have got to, I like y'all this morning. I've got to release. He says, I've got to release it. I've got to let go. I've got to, not that I've already attained it or have apprehended it, but brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind me, and I reach forward to the things that are ahead. He says, in order for me to run this race, listen, in order for you to keep running this race with endurance, with a fresh fervor, with a fresh fire, to be able to get to the next level, to step into the great things that God has in your future, nestled in your future, carved out just for you, you have to first let go. Paul says, you've got to forget. Okay, so pause. Let's break down this forget. You've got to release. All right, here we go. We're going to do this because I like you guys. Ready? When I do this, I want y'all to say release. When I do that, you're going to say release. Ready? One, two, three.
Release.
Okay, one more time.
Release.
Last time.
Release.
For the Holy Ghost. Release. In Paul's release is, I believe, not just what we would automatically think. If you think, well, what is Paul saying to let go of? Automatically, probably your mind, unless you're just more astute than me, your mind probably went to, you got to let go of all your failures, all the things in the past that have kept you up, held you back. You got to let go of the people that betrayed you. You got to let go of that unforgiveness. You can't hold on to forgiveness and embrace what's in the future, because forgiveness and bitterness and holding on to that is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. When you hold on to unforgiveness, and it ends up hurting you more than it hurts anybody else. And so we think about that stuff. Oh, man, Paul was the epitome of messed up. Paul made more mistakes than anybody sitting in here. I guarantee you, some of the first stuff that I've, you know, encountered with people when I share the gospel and I share God with people all over the world in locker rooms and Super Bowls and World Series, whatever it may be, people inevitably come to me and say, Pastor Chad, are you serious? Do you really think that God can forgive me? You don't know what I've done. Listen to me. They literally go, I don't know. You don't know what I've done. You don't understand the decisions I've made. You don't know what I've done. Well, let me tell you something. I guarantee it wasn't worse than Paul. Let me prove it to you. Paul used to be Saul. Saul was a gangster-leading, Christian-killing regime. He was a Christian killer, Bible Day mafia leader, killing anybody that preached the gospel, putting up barriers to make sure that the furtherance of the gospel in Christianity would not spread anymore. He worked tirelessly to stop the gospel from going into regions, saving people, releasing them from religious and public and governmental bondage. It was getting upset because it was shaking the Roman culture. It was shaking the Roman nation. And they're like, we got to stop this foolishness. This is messing up our system. This Jesus stuff is messing us up. It's messing our world up. And so Paul would go, and Saul at the time would go and try to stop these Christians. He would gather people around. They would call meetings, and they would go, and they would arrest people that were preaching the gospel. They would ask them, are you going to keep preaching this gospel? If you keep preaching this gospel, here's what we're going to do. If you don't agree, they would do things like set hot pokers in the coals of a fire until the poker got red hot. And if they said, yeah, we're going to keep preaching, they would take that hot poker and they would poke their eyes out with hot pokers. Saul was the one who would lead this mess. Now, I don't know, you might have flipped somebody off on the way to church this morning. Forgiveness is extended to you. I-17 is the devil sometimes. I understand, okay? However, I guarantee you, you know, sin is sin. We're going to call it what it is. You flipping somebody off, especially if you got a Christian bumper sticker, might cause somebody to stumble. You need to ask for forgiveness. But I guarantee you, your sin isn't nearly as big, quote unquote, as poking people's eyes out for being a believer in Jesus. So if Paul's failures didn't disqualify him from the race, why would your failures disqualify you? He failed miserably. And he says, I've got to. Here we go, y'all. That's a good place. You can clap right there because that's good. It's good for your soul. Y'all ready? Here we go. 1, 2, 3. You got to release that stuff. You got to release those people that hurt you. You got to release those people that betrayed you, because betrayal and rejection is necessary to walk into the things of God. You can't have Jesus without Judas. You can't have any next level without a perdition in your life. You've got to have some level of rejection and betrayal in your life in order to go to the next place in your life. So instead of holding on to it, you've got to release it and begin to thank God that you didn't get taken out in the midst of it. Amen, somebody. Here we go. One more time. But I don't just think that in his release was only his failures. I think the Apostle Paul was writing and he's saying to the Philippian church, if you want to run this race, you can't just only forget about your failures. Because sometimes the biggest thing that holds people back in their life from running the race and embracing the greatness that God has in their future is not just your failures, it is also your successes. Past successes sometimes can make people revel and be so stuck. You're stuck because all you're doing is you're stuck looking behind going, man, those were the glory days. I remember when God used to use me mightily. I remember when my business was flourishing. I remember when I had so many opportunities. I remember when we were winning those games. And you're just sitting on the rocking chair, singing the blues, reminiscing about the good old days. Like God is done with you. If he's done, why are you still here? And so sometimes I believe, church, hear my heart this morning. Sometimes I believe that successes keep us back worse than our failures. What God did in the past, the Bible says, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, my favorite scripture in the entire Bible, he is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. If he did it before, he'll do it again. God is a God who's more than enough, who understands who he is, and he's going to work his good pleasure in your life. He's going to prove his will and testament in your life, but you got to let go of some stuff. Come on, one last time. Ready? Here we go. 1, 2, 3. You got to release it and let it go. And then here's what he says. He says, not just that, after you release, here we go, after you release, you've got to reach. Everybody say reach. Release, reach. Here we go. He says, reach. Okay, well, what are you reaching for? You're reaching toward God. Understanding, with the understanding that you are his. Understanding that it doesn't matter what you do so perfect that's going to cause you to get more of him. It's focusing on what he's done so perfect to cause you to get more of him. And so Paul's like, I release everything and I reach because I'm still believing, even though I'm in chains, even though I've had a great deal of hardship, even though I've had a great deal of successes, I still let go of everything. Do you understand Paul even wrote 2/3 of the New Testament by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? And he's still talking about release and reach? Man, you still want to do more for God? Yes, because he's not done with me yet. Reach. See, this word reach is really a powerful Bible word, because in Genesis chapter 3, I want to bring it up and I want to show you guys a couple things here. In Genesis chapter 3, the Bible says that it's like a preview of coming attractions, right? So Genesis chapter 3 is after the fall. And after the fall of man, after sin has come into the world, broken fellowship with God, perfect harmony, perfect fellowship with God, they had no even understanding of their lack. Y'all hear me? They were not even aware. Listen to me. They were not even aware that they weren't in perfect harmony, that there was a perfect harmony with them. They had no understanding. It was just they were one with God. Sin came into the earth. They were so connected to God, but sin came into the earth. Watch this. And it breaks their connection. Poof. Their reach falls. And because of sin coming into the earth, their reach falling, what takes place is the Bible says that God comes to them and tells them, here's a preview of coming attractions. The preview of coming attractions is this, that woman, here's what's going to happen. Your proclivity, your bent and twistedness, leaning in a certain direction is always going to be in your fallen nature. You will try to find your identity, your fulfillment, and you will try to grab, instead of everything coming from God and your connection with God, you'll start to reach for men. Literally, he says to the woman, he says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to bear children, et cetera, et cetera. He says, and your desire, Genesis chapter 3:16 says, your desire, y'all with me? Your desire will be for your husband. When you break that down in the Hebrew, the understanding and the word picture for that word desire, I love this, is reach. Your reach will no longer be for me in your fallen nature. Your reach will start to be for men. Here's the thing. He says your identity, your fulfillment in your proclivity now, will try to think, it'll try to dupe you and pump fake you and make you think that all you need is a good man. Wow. I could drop my mic and leave and we could sing the benediction. Happy hallelujah. God bless you on this Sunday morning by myself. Because, and I'm not, no disrespect, but this is truth. I'm look at it, step away and look at it objectively in the world. We could drive through and look at the marketing on the billboards. You can turn it on your Instagram or your social media or wherever. It is constant that women in their proclivity try to find themselves in a man. I'm only as good as I am a man wanting me. I'm only as fulfilled as I am a man desiring me or thinking I'm beautiful or thinking I'm worth something. And what happens is, If you start reaching for your identity to be found in a man, you're putting pressure on a man that maybe God has called to love you, but you're putting pressure on a man that never had the ability and the capacity to be able to fulfill you the way you're desiring to be fulfilled, because your reach was never designed for him. Your reach was always designed for him. So when we stretch our hands, that puts a whole nother meaning. Ladies all over the room, we just stretch your hands up and say, my reach is being restored in Jesus' name. Come on, stop reaching for everything else and start reaching for him. And to the man, the fellas thought they were safe. I'm coming down your street. I'm coming down your street. They're like, oh, okay, here we go. He says, here's the thing, you're not exempt from it. He said, and to the man, you also will begin to work. You're going to till the ground. And you will bust sweat on your brow by tilling the ground all the days of your life. In other words, he says, here it is. In the same way that a woman's fallen nature will cause her to reach for her identity and fulfillment in a man, your fallen nature will cause you to reach for your fulfillment and your identity, listen, in your work, what you do. That you are only, man, you are only as good as what you do. You are only as good as what you produce in life. And so men in our proclivity, we start to work and work and work and try to prove that we're better and we're something and we're somebody. Respect me. I've got this. I'm rocking these clothes. I got this house. I got this job. People respect me. I got these zeros in my bank account. And you're reaching for identity and fulfillment in something that ultimately will never fulfill you, because your reach was never designed to be ultimately fulfilled by what you do, but by who you are in him. Fellas all over the room, raise your hands if you want your reach restored. I'm no longer going to reach for the things of this world and I might find my identity in what I do, but Lord, restore it so I can find myself in you. Everybody say reach. There's a text that Paul writes, and the worship team can come. I'm getting ready to start landing this plane. There's a text in Romans chapter 8, and the Bible says The Bible says that in chapter 8, verse 14, it says, for as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And I love this part because he says, and for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again. Watch this. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy God, Daddy, not distant father, not upset, mad, righteous father. You have received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That's a whole entire month of Bible study and sermons. But here's what I want you to understand in 30 seconds in this. I want you to understand that this is what God is saying to you, that you are a son. You are a daughter. And if you start focusing on your position of who you are in him and stop focusing on how much you need to do to get him, everything can change in your life. See, what Paul was writing in the book to the Roman church, what he was writing is he was helping them understand that in their culture, adoption had a way different understanding and meaning than what it does for us in America. Today, adoption means, yeah, it doesn't matter how righteous you are, we just have a different understanding of it in our culture. An understanding is, if a kid gets adopted in our culture, it's like, well, these aren't my real parents. I have biological parents. And oftentimes, I've worked with a lot of kids who are adopted, people who are adopted, even in adult ages, that a lot of these folks, when they get to their adult ages, they're stricken with an identity crisis. Because I don't know why my parents didn't want me. I don't know who I am. I don't know all this stuff. But see, what Paul writes is he's saying to adopted children, that's you and I, we're all adopted. See, you're not a part of the promise. You're a Gentile. He was telling the church, he said, listen, you were once, 1 Peter, without a name, a people cast away, cast off. But God, through his son Jesus, has caused you to have a name, a place. And he says, you've been adopted. In the Roman culture, adoption was much different than what it is for us. In the Roman culture, adoption was like this. They would actually, literally, when a parent would adopt a kid, this is so powerful, y'all. Don't miss this. When a parent would adopt a child in the Roman culture, they literally would take all that was known of that kid's history and past, and they would completely obliterate it all. Because this new family was embracing them. And not only did they not have, you know, they would say, oh, well, these aren't my biological parents because I don't have their blood. Literally, the history of him, this child, not having that parent's blood was literally erased as well. That no longer for the rest of that kid's life, because he was adopted, will he ever be able to say, or anybody be able to say, that I don't have this parent's blood. Literally, adoption meant everything in the past. Everything, even your own blood, it has changed because you've been adopted. And they viewed it that you are actually biological. It was absolutely parallel. You're just as much a son as if you came out of that mother's womb. You're just as much a daughter as if you were born of the flesh and bone of that mother's womb. And Paul says, here, this is you. As many are led of the Spirit of God, you are the sons of God. You no longer have to receive the spirit of bondage, but instead you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, I have a daddy. I have a daddy who I can call on. Abba. Somebody say Abba. Abba, Father. So you have to understand that this is your position. Boom. Yes, we reach and we press towards Jesus, but don't ever think that your pressing is going to be predicated, that Jesus' love and his embracing is going to be predicated on your ability to press or grab him. His grip on you will always be tighter than your grip will ever be on him. Stop striving and start being a son. Stop striving and start being a daughter. You are bought with a price. What price, Pastor Chad? I'm glad you ask. The precious, righteous, perfect blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. By which now, We can cry out, Abba, Father. So we do this. We release and we reach. Release, we reach. And then Paul says in Philippians, he says, not just that, but I press toward the mark. Verse 14, I press toward the mark of an upward call in Christ Jesus. He says, I release, I forget those things that are behind, successes and failures. I reach, I restore, and I'm recognized that I'm a son, and my position in God is I have an opportunity to embrace him. But always understand, he's going to be embracing me tighter. I reach with that in mind, but then I also run. I'm just waiting for like 1,000 more people. Now, knowing that, I've released. I'm reaching. I understand my goal. I'm not going to stop. He says, I press toward the mark of a high calling in Christ Jesus. The high calling is heaven. The high calling is heavenward. It's setting our eyes on the prize that is looking to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, for who the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sit down at the right hand of God. Let us consider him who endured such hostility from sinners, unless we ourselves give up and throw in the towel. Here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. If you are discouraged in life in this race, if the ailment is discouragement, listen. If the ailment is discouragement, the antidote is looking to Jesus. Oftentimes in my life, I look at my life and I go, man, when I get discouraged or when I've gotten discouraged in different seasons of my life, I've looked back and I've been able to trace it down to a place where I said, man, I got my eyes off of Jesus. And that's when discouragement started to just dwindle down and settle down into my heart. When I got my focus off, so I run. And it gives the imagery of an athlete, an Usain Bolt type of sprint, where you're running, but this isn't just a sprint, this is a marathon. And so you set a pace and you run with everything, but you run with everything, not some things. You run with everything. It's the imagery of an athlete who, if you look at the Olympics and when they run, every muscle in their body, even every vein in their neck, everything within their being is stretching towards the end goal. It's stretching and running with everything towards the finish line, trying to get there with all their might. So we release, we reach, and we run undivided, looking unto Jesus. Can I just, I just had to jot this down this morning and talk about who is it that we're looking towards. Somebody say Jesus. Come on. I said, somebody say Jesus. We're looking towards Jesus. We're not looking towards things. We're not looking towards stuff. We're not looking towards relationships. We're not looking to better jobs. We're not looking for opportunities. We are looking towards, we're straining towards him. Saul would become the Apostle Paul. And his first question for Jesus after he gets knocked off the horse in Acts chapter 9 on the way to Damascus, he says, who are you, Lord? There's a difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. And he says, who are you, Lord? And from that time on, Paul understood that Jesus was the babe in the manger, a son, a brother, a friend, a rabbi, a teacher, the prophesied Messiah, the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Son of God, Word of God, Lamb of God, the door, the rock, the cornerstone, the gate, the bread of life, the living water, the good shepherd, the vine, the Lion of Judah, the I Am, the resurrection, and the life, the Alpha, and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Christ, our Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, but we simply call him Word, and his name is Jesus. Somebody shout out Jesus. He's Jesus, he's Jesus, he's Jesus. He's who we're looking to. He's who we're striving for. And it seems that scripture in the Word of God that is Jesus himself should be the one to tell us who he is. That we don't tell him who he is. He tells us. And when you understand that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and gave us the opportunity to behold the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth, that we have the opportunity to know who he is as he defines himself to us. And Jesus defines himself. When Paul asks, he says, who are you, Lord? And then in Colossians, he responds. Paul pins, and he says this. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, I got to read this, y'all, because this is who we're looking to. He says, this is who he's looking to. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. I need somebody to receive that this morning. I said he is before all things. In other words, pause real quick. Everything you're getting ready to go through in your life is absolutely not going to catch God off guard or by surprise. Why? Because he already went before you. He's gone before you to make the way straight. The Bible says as Moses was walking with God, God wanted to and had a desire to go in front of Moses. And in order to get in front of Moses, I prophetically declare to you this morning that God is getting ready to go in front of you in your life. Amen. To prepare the way, to ordain your footsteps. But in order for God to go in front of Moses, the Bible says that as he's leading him, he had to bring him to a place. And the Bible says he had to shove him into a cleft of a rock. He was with him behind him. Listen, he was with him behind him, but desired to go in front of him. And so in order to get in front of him, he had to hide him in the cleft of a rock. You know what a cleft of a rock is? The cleft of a rock is a tight place. To all two of you who are in a tight place in your life right now, I prophetically declare over your life, and I give you a news flash this morning, a public service announcement, that the tight space in your life is nothing more than the announcement to your life that God is getting ready to go before you. That is the fact that you had to squeeze into a tight spot is proof that God is going before you. What is a tight spot? I'm glad you're asking good questions this morning. A tight spot means you got to shave some stuff off. You got to drop some old baggage. You got to let some relationships go. You got to let some things that you've been holding on to in the past. You got to get some of the excess baggage and cut some of the fat away so that you're able to squeeze into this place called the cleft of a rock so God can hide you. Jesus, I hear the Lord. I said, so God can hide you, not expose you. Y'all didn't get that. I said, even in your tight space, God can hide you in the cleft of a rock. Some of the worst failures, some of the most difficult moments in your life, God can squeeze you into a tight space so he can hide you, not expose you. So he can go before you and make the way straight. We release. We reach. We run. And the Apostle Paul said this. He said, here's the deal. I want you to press toward the goal of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, therefore, you got to know what the therefore is there for. Whenever you see a therefore, you got to know what it's there for. Therefore, let us, as many are in the, as mature, have this mind. And if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Here's what Paul's saying. The mature response to any circumstance in life. This is the mature response. As a believer in running this race, he says the mature response in this race and in this stretching and in this reaching and in this running is an undivided spirit. Period. Undivided. Uncompromised. When you start to grow up in God, you stop compromising. You stop making excuses for every little thing you're going through. For every person that hurts you. I mean, God bless them. And I understand it's hard to let go. And I understand hurt. Don't get it twisted. I want to wash you with the word this morning. But understand, a mature response says, you know what? God's not done with me yet. I can't let that stuff hold me back. I've got to be undivided in my run and in my reach and in my goal towards Christ. Even as acquainted as you are with your sin and your transgressions and your struggles and all of that, a mature response says, I'm not going to let anything hold me back from pressing with everything I've got towards the upward call in Christ Jesus. The fourth thing we release, come on, y'all, I'm almost done here. We watch this. Recognize. We recognize. What are we recognizing, y'all? Still asking good questions. Zechariah had a call of God on his life to come and bring this word to a man named Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was commissioned with completing the temple, the building of the temple. So many obstacles in the Old Testament had come against the completion of what God said for Zerubbabel to complete this task that God had given him. Stay with me. Understand, he's got a call of God on his life, and it's not coming to pass. The Bible says that there were mountain upon mountain upon mountain. He calls them mountains. He says there were so many obstacles in front of us. There were so many things in front of us that tried to keep us from completing this task that God had called us to. I don't know about you, but anything you do for Jesus is going to, and anything you're called to do in Jesus, and anything he's beckoning you towards, there are going to be multiple, not an obstacle, there are going to be obstacles in your way to try to keep you from accomplishing it. So I told a young man after last service, he came up to me, he's like, man, I'm just going through so much. And I said, then that's proof. That's proof that God's hand is on your life and he's got great things for your future. Zerubbabel was sitting there trying to do what God had called him to do, and here's what he said. God responds to him through Zechariah the prophet in verse 6 of chapter 4, and he answers him and says to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. He says, it's not going to be by your hands. It's an act of grace. Grace is, I can't, therefore. Gosh, come on, y'all. Grace is, I can't, therefore. He must, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Here's the thing he's trying to remind us this morning of, that everything he's called you to do, it's come from him. But it's also only going to be pursued and accomplished by him. Everything that God calls you to requires him. If it don't require God, it's not a call of God. If it's not going to require the miracle working power of the hands of God on it, it's not from him. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 7, he says, who are you? This is what he says. Zechariah says, tell the mountain this. Who are you, O mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain. Here's what he said. Zerubbabel was sitting there always talking about the mountain. But Lord, the mountain. Oh, but they're talking about me. Oh, God, there's too much opposition. We ain't got the money. This can't happen. I don't know. I'm not gifted enough. I'm not purposeful enough. I don't have the pedigree. I wasn't trained. I wasn't invested in. I didn't go to college. I didn't. Blah, 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 blah. And he says, stop talking about the mountain and how big it is. Stop telling God about how big your problems are and start telling your problems how big your God is. He says, talk to the mountain. Stop talking. Listen. Stop talking about the mountain and start talking to the mountain. I said a whole mouthful right there. I said, stop talking about the mountain and how big it is and what ain't happening and what needs to happen and start talking to the mountain. And here's what he says. Before you, you shall become a plain. And watch this. And he shall bring forth the capstone, which means he's going to finish it. Because what God starts, he always finishes. Because he's the author and the finisher. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. What he starts, he finishes. He says, you shall bring forth the capstone. You'll put a cap on it, man. It'll finish, but here's how you're going to finish it. It's going to get done, not with your strength, not with your might, not with your own hands, not with your own grip, but by God's grip. And here's what you're going to say. Grace is, I can't, therefore. Here's what you're going to say. Stop talking about the mountain. Start telling the mountain. Shouts of grace. Grace. Wait, he says it twice. He doesn't say, just shout grace at it. He says, no, no, no. Shout grace at your mountain, and then if your mountain still isn't reminded how great God is and how strong his hands are and what he can do, I want you just to keep looking at the mountain, even if it doesn't happen. You shout again, grace, grace. Mama, you've been fasting, you've been praying. The baby was shown, God showed to you in your womb when you were hosting this baby what the call of God would be, what he would do in life, what he would accomplish. And he's 28 now, and he's a wayward, and he's astray, and it doesn't seem like anything is coming to pass. Mama, stop being discouraged and worried about what your son is going to do and start shouting out the mountain. My finances, they're just not working out. I don't know if the call, I don't know if the promise, I don't know if the business, I don't know if the dream, I don't know if it's all going to come to pass. Stop looking at the bank account and the zeros in it and start shouting. I don't know, the doctor's report is bad. It just keeps getting worse. They keep coming in wave after wave after wave. The ICU nurses keep on giving us reports, and it keeps on looking like it's worse and worse and worse. Stop looking at the reports and start shouting. My family's broken. We're all over the place. Everybody's relationship is all shattered. It looks like there's nobody ever going to get along. Our family's over. Stop looking at the brokenness of your family and your past and all that's happened to you and start shouting at it.
Grace.
Grace. Grace. Grace. Grace. Grace. Grace. And while you're shouting grace, grace at it, I'm going to leave you with one last R. Y'all ready? Here we go. Ready? Y'all got it? Rejoice, 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 rejoice. And again, Paul starts off the scripture, this whole book, with one word, rejoice. And again, I say, come on, do it then all over the room. I'm done. But if you believe God, I wouldn't miss this moment right now to understand that it is your moment to rejoice. Stop looking at your mountain and talking about your mountain and start rejoicing over your mountain, because grace, grace. Would you do that one more time? Just shout grace, grace. I want you to get the biggest thing in your mind that has tried to keep you back from accomplishing and moving forward in everything God has called you to. And I want you to begin to step into a moment of understanding that God's grip is bigger than mine. His power is greater than mine. His spirit is greater than anything else in this world. And talk to this mountain. I want you to get your biggest mountain in mind right now. Come on, everybody all over the room. Get your biggest mountain, whether it's a relationship, whether it's your own dealing with yourself, whether it's a bank account, a job, a situation, whatever it may be, healing, whatever it may be, whatever it may be, get it in your mind right now. And we're gonna do what the word says this morning. We're gonna shout grace at it. I'm sorry, sometimes I get a little turned up, but I came to church this morning and I've been going through a lot in my life. And I've been like, look, if this word ain't for nobody else, I preach to myself. Chad, you start shouting at your mountain. You start shouting rejoice and rejoicing while you're doing. You stop looking at all the obstacles and you start saying, mountain, who are you that you should stand before me? Who are you that you should try to keep me out of the call and the purpose and the plan and the thoughts and the intentions of God that were formed before I was even ever formed in my mama's womb? Before my daddy ever spit game to my mama? Before my daddy ever macked one time to my mama? God's plan was already written in the earth for me. His mind was made up before he ever spoke me into an existence. And when he spoke me into existence, it was already done. He set the stage before he ever set me in a place of delight. He set the stage of Eden. He set the stage of creation before he ever set mankind in the garden. It was already done. And so Chad, just start shouting, grace, grace to everything you face. Grace, grace to every mountain in your way. Grace, grace to every healing that you need in your life. Grace, grace to every ounce of forgiveness that you need to release in your life. Grace, grace to every person that has rejected you, rebuked you, hurt you, and done wrong by you. Every ounce of deception, every ounce of betrayal. Grace, grace. Grace. Grace, I got to do this one last time, and I promise I'm going to pass the mic, and we can rejoice. Ready? Here we go. Ready? Come on, church, let's do that. Somebody shout Jesus all over the room. Hallelujah. Come on, y'all. Hallelujah.